week from talking about the sacraments as a whole, the big picture, and then dive into specifically the topic of baptism. So we're going to start baptism today. I really don't know how long it's going to take. We'll just work our way through the notes and then see what happens. So I want to begin by covering today first just what is baptism. Start talking about just some of the basics. We'll pause plenty for you to ask. We can answer questions, have a little bit of dialogue and discussion as we go along. As in previous weeks, we're going to try and use the confessions as sort of our starting point to give us some of our definitions to set the boundaries for the conversation. Then we'll dive into looking at the scripture, particularly this morning as we talk about baptism. So our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, when it begins to talk about baptism, it gives us this definition, which I think is pretty good. It says that baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in this church until the end of the world. Now, as we begin here to talk about what baptism is, we get very clearly in this statement that language of sign and seal again. And we're going to see that in both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And just for a little bit of review, one of the things that we want to make sure we hit on once again is on the one hand, the sacraments that we call them, that they are visible signs of a spiritual reality. That baptism, it signifies something about Christ and his work that is distinct. And most specifically, we'll get into some of those details here this morning in terms of what it signifies. But it also seals to us several things, meaning by that term seal, that they also guarantee or promise us something, that they don't just show us what Christ has done, but they also come with it by way of that seal, of that promise. They act as a unique way in which God extends his grace towards us. That they are signs and seals. So they're more than just merely an outward ordinance or something that we observe, but they actually do affect and work in us and through us those things which are signified in them. And those things that are signified according to this definition are pretty. There are several of them. They signify and seal to us, admission into Christ's visible church, but they also signify and seal to us the covenant of grace and several elements of salvation. And I'm not sure if you picked up on that just through the one-time reading through, but this sacrament in particular signifies and seals to us several wonderful benefits for the Christian life. It signifies and seals to us our union with Christ. It uses the terms of our engrafting into Christ there. It signifies and seals our regeneration. So that idea of being born again, that is conveyed here in this in baptism. Also, justification, the forgiveness, the full remission of all of our sins and being found righteous in Christ's sight. Those things are signified and sealed in baptism. And then finally, sanctification, that we give up our lives unto God, and through Christ we walk in newness of life. All of those things are both signified and sealed to us. Now, that visible sign of baptism, and I'm sure we're all very familiar with, is that outward washing with water in some sense at least, that there is a, you know, that there are several modes of baptism, but baptism always involves this idea of water. Now, modes is just the typical term used for the way in which we baptize. So, what are some of the ways that we are familiar with baptisms being done? What are some of those modes that you've seen, or even been baptized yourselves? Hopefully, sprinkles. Okay, sprinkling. Right. Yeah, there you go. Sprinkling. What else?
All the way down.
Immersion. Yeah. How many of us were baptized in a full blown dunking? There you go. Many of us in our in a pool in some cases, maybe a beach for some of us, or in a water gun, only during COVID. We'll see the priest. Yeah, that was quite something. Yeah, sure. I mean, yeah. I mean, if I went to a baby dedication for a Baptist friend, that'd be a good idea. Take a water gun with me from the first row. What else?
Pouring.
Yeah. What's the churchy technical term for pouring? Do we know what that is?
Anointing? No.
Close.
No.
Do you know? Effusion? No.
Oh boy.
Yeah. There you go.
We usually wipe. We take a palm and we.
I'm not sure about that. I don't wiping. Maybe with the palm, it's like, yeah, that's a pouring or a sprinkling.
Pouring.
Yeah, I like a good amount of water. So I went last baptism used a pitcher. When I baptized my niece, that was my first time doing that. She laughs because I basically waterboarded my niece at her baptism. They filled the thing with way too much water, and it was very heavy. And so like when I turned it, like it just went like this, and the water just poured into her, fully into her face. Eyes got all big, and yeah, that was something. It was really fun. But she was thoroughly baptized in Christ's Spirit. I have no doubt that it will yield great spiritual benefit in the future. Yeah.
Full infant immersion.
Yeah. Yeah. Have you seen those? Well, they'll go like feet first, and they'll turn them, and then what? And then like dunk them. Make sure they get both sides of the baby, all the way. Exactly. Exactly. Like they're basting something. It's yes. So those are all. Those are the different ways. It says in verse, let's see, I'm going to read two parts of our confession. Now, we're just going to go through some of these statements, and then we're going to circle back and work our way through in detail through the scripture. So this is not, I'm not expecting that we all memorize this right on the first pass. It says in the second section of this chapter that the outward element to be used in baptism is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel, lawfully called thereunto. So there's also this idea that it's properly and ordinarily done by an ordained minister of the gospel. We use those qualifiers ordinarily, because on the other hand, if in rare circumstances, like in most things, yes, if you as a Christian were the only, were the only one available in a very, very unique situation, then sure, it'd be better to be baptized than not. But ordinarily, that's what we expect. And then in section 3, it says that dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered through pouring or sprinkling of water upon the person. Now, obviously, we don't want to neglect this. It says that in section 5, although it is a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as though no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So on the one hand, we want to say, hey, this is really important. And it would be for us as Christians to become aware of of the necessity for baptism. It would become a sin for us to neglect baptism if we are confessing the name of Christ. It's just that example of as you minister in the church and you come into contact with brand new believers who are unchurched, you find all sorts of ways in which, whether it's their morals, the way that they live, they find out all these ways in which, I'm not supposed to live this way, or I can't do this, or I should do that. And in time, through the increased knowledge of the word, those things become for them binding on their conscience, where they have to, do this. So there's the example of, if a couple comes into the church that are living together and are unmarried, and they get converted, then you would expect that along with that would come this conviction that they would either get married or not live together in that way. Similar ideas here, right? Where, hey, if you are a Christian and you're confessing, then it would become wrong for you to ignore this command. And yet at the same time, baptism is not so inseparable from salvation and regeneration that you can't be saved without it. That we have plenty of examples, again, thief on the cross, where we would say that, when Christ promises him that he will be with Christ today in paradise, that, didn't require a water baptism for him. But it's a good idea, and we should always affirm that. And then the last little piece of intro that we want to talk about are the subjects of baptism. So who are the subjects of baptism? On the one hand, we say first and foremost, and this is like foundational, and everyone agrees with this, that that those who profess faith in and obedience unto, sorry, those who actually profess faith in Christ and those who seek to be obedient unto him, that those people do get baptized. And so when people are, able to make that conscious decision that they should be baptized, and our understanding of who gets baptized starts there. But then we also then take it one step further and also involve this covenantal understanding that the children, or here it says the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. All right, so the children of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. And we're going to hit all these particular points as we go along, through this. So far, as we hit on these points, are there any areas of just setting this up that you, once again, that you would like some clarification on, or you think maybe we can focus on, or that you'd want to make sure that we discuss as we head into this, either this morning or go further down the line over the next few weeks? Anything that we want to pause so that I can make note of in the future? One thing I definitely do want to talk about is, the confession says, here says infants. Other places we might talk about, children. There is that line of at what age do we want, do we still want to baptize children of believers when a new family comes in? At what age might we want to pursue like a profession of faith to go along with that? That might be something that you're thinking. So that's a good question to have. But any other initial questions? Yeah.
Dig in a little deeper onto the benefits, like the seal of baptism on those children who don't end up growing up in the faith or aren't in the faith at this time.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Like how, as opposed to, say, the seal of those benefits to those who do profess.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We'll get more of that.
Yeah, I think that'd be really helpful. And because that also ties into the idea of the efficacy of baptism, right? Or how does it work for is it efficacious? Does it take effect for every single individual person who gets baptized? And depending on your tradition, and you'll find different answers to that. So that'd be a good one to talk about as well. Anything else? All right, let's start diving in to some of the scripture to talk about this and to really get into some of the details here. So on the one hand, let's begin with our discussion of baptism by one kind of preemptive question, and that is this that I'll put before you, is that should we think of John's baptism, the baptism that, like, the first time that we see, like, mass baptism happening in the New Testament, is there something fundamentally different about John's baptism and our baptism? And should we turn to those, you know, passages that talk about John in the Gospels? And should we find, like, a strict correlation between the baptism that's happening now and the baptism that happened with John? What do you guys think? Yes.
I have a question, but if you're going to talk about this, then it's okay.
No, it's okay.
But I actually have never been completely clear on, like, Jesus was baptized to fulfill the requirement. But I'm like, was there an Old Testament requirement for baptism that, you know what I mean, could be still considered?
Yeah.
So I that's always been sort of like, I can never quite get understand that.
Yeah. So... I hear you. This is where the Bible does some very interesting things with the Old Testament, and I believe we hit this in the very first series of Sunday schools that I was teaching. And if you remember, I mean, it's hard to remember any individual. I barely do. In the Old Testament, it talks about, like, in the prophet Isaiah. He talks about how the people returning from exile, that God would prepare a road that would take the people from exile back into the promised land, and that there'd be like a highway, and that the Lord would you know, lead his people and would travel that highway back into the promised land. I believe that's Isaiah 40. I'll double check that. I'm pretty sure that it is. Let me go there. Maybe not. 11? I can't remember now. I have to look at it. Sorry.
Would John the Baptist takes up that same?
Well, so, and they says, you know, that he said that there will be a messenger, you know, that God will send his messenger preparing a way through the wilderness. And when the New Testament opens up,
Yeah, 40 verse 3.
Okay, I was right. So it says this. A voice cries in the wilderness. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So Isaiah talks about this road that's going to take place. It's going to lead the people from captivity back into the promised land. Well, when the New Testament opens up, even though the people are physically back, you know, living in the land, they're not really... back in the fullest sense in terms of a restoration of God's people. They're occupied, and they are in a bad spiritual condition. The people are, you know, the people require what John is going to come and declare to them is that they need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It says, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. John appeared, in verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the Old Testament says that God's going to prepare a road, and the road is going to lead the people back into the restored promised land. There's going to be a way that is made through the wilderness into the promised land. And the New Testament opens up and says, behold my messenger in the desert declaring the way, declaring the way for people to come back into the land, repent and be baptized. And so that baptism, that way of baptism, where people literally went out to the Jordan, which is on the east side of the promised land, and they enter the waters of repentance. They go back into the land, and that baptism, which then Jesus also participates in, is that way, is that road. So all that to answer your question, does Old Testament talk about baptism being the way? Well, it doesn't state that baptism specifically is the way, but the New Testament picks up the idea of there being a way, being a road, and identifies baptism with that road. So I guess the answer is kind of, yes.
Is there a reason why the punctuation changes? Like the Old Testament, it's a voice crying out, and the wilderness prepare away,
Yeah, there's certainly a way in which the gospel is written that is you know, it's interpreting what was said in Isaiah, and that interpretation, you see it in the way that things are phrased in so. Yeah, there's obviously a difference in Greek and Hebrew, but also there is a like interpretive license that the author of the Gospel of Mark is taking. That's absolutely the case. And he's interpreting it in a specific way and saying, look, this prophecy is talking about, you know, and it's if you interpret it flatly, it's telling you that there's a literal road that needs to be paved from Babylon and Assyria into, like, through the wilderness into Jerusalem. And because we know that the book of Isaiah is speaking in, like, prophetic imagery, that even though it describes a physical road, it's still supposed to be, it's prophetic, and it's not to be taken in a flat, literal way. The author is able to take that up and say, okay, here's what Isaiah was getting at. And since we have to say that both Isaiah and Mark were both inspired in their authorship by the Holy Spirit, that is always what God intended in the description that's given in Isaiah. Yes?
Yeah, just a note about John's baptism and the location of John's baptism.
Yeah, we haven't gotten back there, but yes, original. No, go ahead. No, I'm saying, yeah,
I was just going to say, it's also with the idea of return from exile,
mm-hmm.
in the baptism of John. It's you can kind of know where, or a return from being out of God's favor, moving back into God's favor, and yeah. The specific location of the Jordan,
yeah.
Right, where John was baptizing. It's that calling to the idea, God's calling back to the idea of, and maybe you were going to hit on this, mm-hmm. I apologize if not, but Joshua, right,
mm-hmm.
leading the Israelites out of the wilderness into the promised land by crossing the Jordan.
Right? Yeah.
And in that, we have a baptism of a sort. Because the Bible talks about baptisms all throughout the Old Testament, right? It's often
yeah.
passing through water, mm-hmm. right? So you have the Red Sea, the Jordan, and then, of course, you know, in the Old Testament tabernacle structure, you got to pass by the laver of water and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So you have all those things are baptisms. The biblical authors of the Old Testament saw those as baptisms, certainly the New Testament authors.
Right. Yeah, so the question again for us is, should we think of our baptism right now? Should we closely identify it with John's baptism? Or should we place more of an emphasis on maybe some of the differences that are there between our baptism and the baptism that John provided? Yes.
I'm going to guess there's a difference.
Yeah. Yeah, there is
Even
a difference
John
that we want to know.
Himself says, I'm doing it this way, but Jesus is going to do it this way.
Yeah, yeah. What is, yeah.
He makes a distinction.
What is that distinction that John makes? Does anyone remember? What does he say about his baptism and then when he puts it in contrast with the baptism that's coming?
The Holy Spirit and fire. That's what Jesus is
doing. Yeah, if you have your Bibles, turn over to Luke
Mark didn't say fire, though. He just said Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yeah, we're going to go, they're all similar. We're going to go Luke 3:16. Actually, we'll start in 15. It says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to unite. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Right? So there is this sense in which, even though all baptisms do have a connection, and we'll tease this out as we go along in the future, that there is a fundamental distinction that we want to make between John's baptism and the baptism that we have now. In the same way there, even though our baptism, to say maybe the Israelites passing through the Red Sea, you know, the Apostle John calls that a baptism. So in the one sense, they're both baptisms. But there are differences. I mean, we don't wait upon God to supernaturally part waters for us to pass through to be baptized. I mean, there's a difference in mode there fundamentally. Well, there's a difference also between the baptism we have now and the baptism that John offered, because John's baptism was primarily a baptism of repentance, and it was tied to that long explanation from the book of Isaiah about the people having to be prepared, having to acknowledge that they are in a place of spiritual exile first and foremost because of their sin, and they needed to walk the path of repentance, and walking that path of repentance to get them ready for the Christ was by going through the waters of baptism in the Jordan River. Now, that was their necessary, you know, sojourn, as it will, to move from a place of spiritual exile into being prepared to enter into and to receive the ministry of Christ. But Christ is coming and has come to also to not just baptize with water, even though that's the mode, but to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so there's this, as we said with both sacraments, there is this union between the sign and the thing signified. The water and then the giving of the Holy Spirit is one of the things signified in baptism. That there's this union there that comes with Christ's baptism. And just to reinforce this idea and to make it clear, why don't you turn over quickly to Acts chapter 18, I believe. It's 18 or 19. I'll double check for us. Let's see, we're going to go... Sorry. 19, yeah. Right, so 19. Now, in chapter 18, we know that there are these disciples, right, identified with John, right? Yeah, here we go. So we'll go in 19. So in Acts 19:1, there's this episode that happens in the book of Acts, which is very informative, and it says this. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. Right? So very clearly, it's not just something that you know John himself acknowledges, but also, as the ministry of the church continues, there is this distinction made between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. All right, we have some more time, so we're just going to keep pressing forward. I want us to look very simply at Ephesians. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to look at verse 12 and 13. This is a key text in terms of identifying one of the first, most important, and fundamental ideas about baptism, and that is baptism is a sacrament of entrance, right? It's a joining into the existing body of Christ. So it says this in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Someone else want to read? I've been talking a lot. Who wants to read? Go ahead, Dave. Yeah, 12 and 13.
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
Awesome. So this is a good text about baptism, being about us entering into this one body. Now, is this the first time that we've seen a sacrament or like a sign of the covenant, a sign and seal of the covenant, identifying people's entry into a covenant, into a community? No? Where else do we see that sort of thing?
Circumcision.
Yeah, circumcision for the males of the household. And In this text, we also see at least part of the benefit of baptism being a better way of entrance. According to this text, if you look at it closely, why is this sacrament of entrance into the community a vast improvement over? I mean, obviously, other than the blood and the pure pain of circumcision, why is this presented as a better entry into the people of God in 1 Corinthians.
Just because it includes everybody.
Yeah. Who's listed there?
Greeks, slaves, and free.
Yeah. All different types of people. You'll find other places where Paul will use this language about there being, no distinction between man and woman or Jew and Greek. Like, well, is he completely obliterating all recognizable distinctions? Well, no, because other places he'll esteem, manhood and womanhood, for example. And yet, baptism is this very, very welcoming and inviting sign that can be extended to all people. And if, last week we talked about one of the requirements for the New Testament sacraments is that they have to be available to all people in order to be considered a true sacrament. That they have to be that all Christians should be able to participate in the sacraments together. And so that is the case here with baptism, that all believers along with their children can and should have. Should be baptized and have access to this. And it was a great, and you see that again through the book of Acts, people rejoicing when access to the covenant community is made available to them. There's one very good, very famous example in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't have to turn there because we don't have much time. We'll take some questions. But what's fascinating is that he's a foreigner, he's a complete outsider, who now has access to this. What would prevent me from being baptized? Like, there's water, what's to stop me from being baptized? And the answer is pretty much, well, nothing. Let's go do it. So they go down and he gets baptized. But what else is really important to recognize about that story and why it was such a joy for him to receive baptism compared to what might have been available to him in the old covenant? Why might he be excited to receive a sign of the covenant as a eunuch? Yeah. He could not be circumcised, right? So he didn't have access to, he was ceremonially unclean. He had no access to the temple worship, and he had no access to receive, he had no ability to receive the sign. And so this guy hears this, hears of what's happened in Jerusalem, receives the good news, and he's like, well, what's to stop me from being baptized? There's a sense in which there was a real, clear, physical, limitation to him proselytizing and becoming circumcised. There's nothing that can stop him from being baptized, however. It's really key to that story. Yes?
That's interesting because it makes it realize how that's even more inclusive for women.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. Full participation. And that's, there's so many wonderful things that do fully include the full community of faith, including women. And that's why we don't get a sense of how radical some of that is, in the sense of to call all believers, men and women, sons of God, and to call them heirs and to give them full rights to all the inheritance that Christ has received from his Father. That's an amazing thing. And I think that, gender segregated ministries are great, and there are wonderful things that we learn and that we can benefit from, of men meeting with men, women training younger women. But one of the things that makes me it bothers me at times, at others it's amusing, is that discipleship for men and women, the first things that we want to talk about, if we have a list of 10 important things that we want to talk about, well, numbers 1 through 9. Are those obligations, those blessings, the promises that God makes to all of his people indiscriminately? And then we can get into the stuff where we, where we differ, when we have different roles to play. But in terms of our expectations of what Christ has done for us, what we're commanded to do as Christians, how we're supposed to obey and follow him, overwhelmingly the vast majority of that is the same. And so, women should learn sound doctrine and theology and learn all about the Bible and to become proficient in the scriptures. And that's a very important thing for all of us, along with our children as well. And if your conception of women's ministry starts with, how to be a good housewife, I think that's important. But, there's a whole lot of value to learning just the principles of the Christian faith. Okay, off my hobby horse. Any other questions or things for conversation before we break? We good? All right, we just scratched the surface of a few things. We'll dive back into this, pick it up next week. Thanks for joining.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.